If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, would you open it to 2 Thessalonians? We started a study last week in 2 Thessalonians, and I gave you the whole lowdown, but I'm just going to recap a few of those parts. When we were in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, today we're going to be in chapter 2, we traced the history of the planting of the church at Thessalonica by Paul on his second missionary journey. So we went through and we chased that whole thing out. We also noted that the book of Acts records the planting of many of the churches that we are going to hear about then and the letters that would be written. Because Paul, who did a good majority of the church planting, would visit those churches one time. Sometimes he'd get to go back and visit them a second time. But in often cases, what happened was Paul would be able to send somebody that he was training, or the Lord would send somebody else to come and encourage that church. And what Paul would do is he would send a letter, or in this case, is in Thessalonica, two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we went through that part. Now, these letters are commonly called epistles, which doesn't hit our vocabulary very well today, but they're just simply letters written by Paul, in this particular case, as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we reviewed that the planning of this church, as recorded in Acts 17, that Paul had after that planting sent them a first letter, which we call 1 Thessalonians, not long after his departure. And we noted that this church began to undergo immense persecution very quickly after they actually began to believe the gospel that Paul brought them right from the beginning. And therefore, Paul had sent Timothy back. So Paul was there. He visited the church. He started and founded the church. He left due to persecution. And then he had sent Timothy back. And 1 Thessalonians 3 tells us about that. Timothy returned. And then Timothy came back to Paul and told him about the conditions in the church of Thessalonica. So you all with me? Paul planted it. He left. He sent Timothy back. Now Timothy is returning to Paul to tell him about the conditions in the church in Thessalonica. So now Paul is going to write a letter to them to address some of their issues that are going on at that particular point. We then know that at some point Paul writes this second letter to the church of Thessalonica. And we don't know for sure who transferred this letter or how this information came back to Paul. That one isn't clear. But we know that in the first letter, Paul addressed their major concern at that point, which was that due to the immense persecution that was taking place and that some of the believers had died, they were afraid that those who had died before the rapture would in fact miss the rapture and all those promises that were contained in it. And so now Paul in that first letter in 1 Thessalonians would deal head on with that subject matter, which again we talked about last week, is kind of uncommon, we think, today for a new believer's course. You know, this is a very young, brand new church, months old at the very most. And Paul, while he was there, addressed some very heavy things to do with end times prophecy and or what we'd call eschatology or the last days. And I think what would be really helpful for us right now is when Paul wrote that letter in 1 Thessalonians to deal with questions about the rapture and those who died before the rapture, he addressed it very specifically in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And I think it would be really helpful for us as we are going to get into more of that today, a little bit further expanding upon that, if we review first what Paul addressed. And it says there in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And when he's talking about those who have fallen asleep, he's obviously talking about those who have physically died. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," that's talking about the rapture, "will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So the purpose of this portion of Paul's first letter was to provide information about the rapture of the church and to tell them that this information was to help them comfort one another because they had been deceived. So Paul just nails that out there. He told them that those who had died believing in Jesus would meet them in the air. And that's a really important distinction for us. So he was saying, guys, don't worry about it. Those who died are not going to stay dead. The rapture's not going to happen where you're pulled up and they're left behind. They're going to be raised first, and you'll meet them in the air, which solved their question. I mean, really, that was the part that they were looking for. What's going to happen to those who died? But Paul brings out some more truths here that are very important, and I think right in the mid part of verse 17, there is a truth that is really important for us to catch as we're going to start working into our part of 2 Thessalonians 2 today. And that is where he states that you shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. When we start talking about the coming of the Lord, some people are very confused about the difference between the rapture and the second coming of the Lord. Because the Lord calls them up into the air and does not touch foot on the ground, this is not the second coming. In the second coming, the Lord will come. He will establish his kingdom. That will happen at the last period of the tribulation, at the end of that seven-year period of time. So this is very clearly a different scenario. He is calling them up to be with him where he is. This is what we call the rapture of the church, and it's massively important here as Paul was explaining the rapture to them, something that he had talked to them about previously, and it's a very important understanding for us as we get into 2 Thessalonians 2, and Paul expands upon that thought, because that's what he's going to do. He's going to expand upon the thought of the rapture and some of the end time events. So this is not that second coming. This is the rapture. He's in the air, and he calls them up to be with him. And when he does this, this is the closing of what you and I would call the church age or the time of the Gentiles. And that's another important distinguishing piece for us as we're dealing with 2 Thessalonians 2. There is an end of the church age. The church age started when Jesus was rejected on Palm Sunday. And then at that particular point in Acts 2, when the church was born, because the church didn't exist prior to that point, now the church has been growing and growing. God has had this period with the time of the Gentiles. But when the rapture takes place, the church age is over. And that's an important distinguishing piece for us. What is also important is that ushers in a time called the tribulation. But the tribulation is not the only name for that period of time. And a significant name for that seven-year period of time, that last 7 years of human history, was given to us in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, where he called it the time of Jacob's trouble. So picture that. The church age has stopped. The rapture has happened. The time of the Gentiles is over. And all of a sudden, we enter into a seven-year period, which is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And who is Jacob? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, the founding fathers there of our faith? And that during a particular event, when God is working with Jacob, he then names him Israel. He changes Jacob's name, and we've discussed this in previous studies. And now, Jacob is identified as Israel, the name for which the Israelites get their name. And so when we're talking about a time of Jacob's trouble, what's happening is God is now shifting the focus back to the nation of Israel for that last seven-year period on earth. The time of the Gentiles, or the church age, has concluded. Are you with me? Okay, important distinguishing pieces there that you'll catch more and more. Okay, so with that background, today we're going to hear what Paul wrote to this persecuted church in the continuation of his teaching on the events of the last day. So let's just jump into verse 1 and we'll go from there. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ, which is also known as the day of the Lord, had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. So Paul, right off the bat, clearly states what the subject matter or the topic of this conversation piece here in 2 Thessalonians is going to be. And it's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together of the believers to him. So again, we're talking about end times events, and one of those two pieces, which is focal here, the gathering of the believers together to him, is the rapture. We're in a continuation of end times teaching about the day of the Lord, which we covered greatly in our study in Zephaniah. If you haven't listened to that study and you're wondering about the day of the Lord, you can totally get your fill there on our website, and you can listen to teaching after teaching about the day of the Lord. Bring your Kleenex. It's not a great time. But the good time is the rapture. And that's one of the pieces that God is going to use here as he speaks through Paul to encourage this group of believers. Okay, so both of these two events are tied to the last day. And he has chosen to predict, to talk about or to deal with these two particular topics because somewhere between his first letter, which is 1 Thessalonians, and his second letter, there seems to be somebody who had identified themselves either by speech or by letter as being Paul or representing Paul. In other words, somebody had sent a letter and said, and here is another letter from me, Paul, and it wasn't actually Paul. Or they had said, hey, I was hanging out with Paul and Paul told me something has changed. And what happened is you guys missed the rapture and you are now in the last days, the judgment of the Lord in the tribulation period. And so that's where we're coming to. This is why Paul is now addressing these issues, because he's trying to tell this church, as you'll see, you have not missed the rapture, and there's a misunderstanding about what those events are. So he's going to clarify it for them, and he's also going to deal with this deception part. And we don't honestly know what the form of deception was that came in to this church, if it was by letter, if it was by word, or by spirit. But what we know is that it wasn't a blessing to this church. And I think that's a great reminder for us. When we say that we're going to represent the Lord, and we say that God has said something to us regarding the church, or regarding what he is doing or working, let's make sure it's from God. Because this wasn't from God, and it was no blessing to the church at all. What we get here is that Paul is having to write this letter in response to their distress. It troubled them. Or the words are, it shook them. So when you and I are representing God, we want to make sure that we're truly representing God and not just something that we're running off on a tangent or something that we believe is of high interest to us. So we want to make it a focal piece and all of a sudden steal the joy of God's people. I'll tell you, God does not really dig that much. He has a real strong dislike for people misrepresenting him and for them shaking his church. So Paul is going to address that, and he's going to talk about these pieces. Seeing the concern that was caused by this already suffering church, Paul is going to list three common ways in which these distressing lies come to us, likely with the intent of hoping to stop them from being deceived again or shaken again. And what he says is they are by spirit, which you and I can equate to demonic, because we know that if God sends an angel like Gabriel who's going to come and tell us something that we need to know, that will not distress us. That is for the encouragement of the church or for correction of the church, but it's not to distress them. So we're talking by spirit about a demonic angel or a demonic force, by word, which is something spoken, or by letter, which is obviously something written. And you and I as believers today are in the same danger that this group of believers was in when Paul was making this warning to him. A matter of fact, when you read what Jesus was saying in Matthew 24 to his disciples, when they were asking him about the last days, what will be these last days? How will these last days come about? And he starts with these very words. I mean, these are the first words that out of his mouth. He says, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name. We know that this kind of deception is something that Satan is constantly trying to pull on the church, to move them, to turn them, to get them to go in directions that are not toward God. And that shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because Satan is called the father of all lies. And we know that's how he works. He's an incredible liar, he's an incredible deceiver, and he'll do anything to throw us off balance. And what Paul is now going to do to help them out, to not be deceived again, is what you and I should do for the very same purpose. And that is, he's going to help them to develop a clear understanding of what God's word says, so that when they hear something else, some truth proclaimed by somebody saying, hey, I am sent by God to tell you this, or I have a word for you, or God came to me in a vision and a dream and I need to tell the church. He says, man, I'm going to tell you the same thing that I'm telling this church. Compare it to the word of God. That's what you and I need to do. We need to know the word of God so that when deceptions come, and particularly because Jesus in Matthew 24, when he was saying that, was talking about the last days. He says, when these deceptions come, compare it to the word of God. And if it doesn't match up, throw it out. It's not for you. Because quite often I see people getting shaken by words that have nothing to do with what God is saying whatsoever. Okay. And so Paul, you know what? Let me back that up just a little bit. I was just thinking, what pops in my mind is the groups like Heaven's Gate. You remember that cult? And they came together and said, you know, we've heard that God is coming soon. And so they got together and they all waited and then they ended up taking their lives. I mean, I know there's kooky, loony stuff like that where people really will bite some demonic truth. But there are so many more subtle ways that that comes in. There are so many subtle ways that deception comes into us. And all of a sudden, the church finds itself floundering. Folks, I am so grateful that I know that in our church, there are so many people who are just digging in. I hear stories all the time from somebody who will say, you can't believe it. My family members, I came in the room and I've never seen them with a word. Now they got three Bibles on the table and a dictionary and they're studying and they're coming to the rightly dividing the word class and it's making them dig in even more. And I got to brag on my mom. I even hear my mom talking and I'm going, man, she's in the word and she knows the word. And I get so excited about that because I know that in that place, when you and I are communing with God and we're hanging out in his word, you're in a great place. And I get to celebrate that. And as we bring new people into the church who don't know the word, I pray that you will come alongside them, open the word with them, and make them hungry for it. That you'll share those experiences. Okay, back to the show. Okay. And so Paul is going to begin to address these events tied directly to the coming of the day of the Lord. And he starts with two things that must take place first, declaring, and here we go back to the word, for that day will not come unless. Camp there for just a second. That day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless. In other words, these things are going to have to happen first. The falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, although I believe these two events are chronologically in order, the first one is a little debatable in its interpretation. So if you would bear with me, I'm going to flip-flop those two, and then we'll circle back around. So I'm going to deal with the second item first, which is mentioned as the revealing of the man of sin. So the first question is, who is the man of sin? And although the only gospel writer who records him this way is the Apostle John, I think the name that you and I most commonly associate him with is the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is called by over 30 different names in the Bible. So sometimes it can become confusing. Now, if you want to do a good search, go on Google and write names of the Antichrist. And you'll come to understand that he's had several different titles attributed to him, more than 30. In our text today, he's also called the son of perdition, which means destruction, or the son of destruction, which is very aptly fitting to who he is, and also the lawless one, because he has nothing to do with the law of God whatsoever. His being revealed is mentioned three times between verses 3 through 8. So this is a big deal. His being revealed is not one time casual mention. We're going to hear it three times in those five verses. But verse 6 and 7 say that he cannot be revealed until the force that is restraining him is taken out of the way. And we're going to get to that in just a few minutes. We know from Scripture this man is part of what we have termed as Christians, that we've called him the unholy Trinity. And if you've never heard that name before, then okay, I'm making it up. But actually, I've heard it several times. So it's the unholy Trinity. In other words, they're a poor representation or a misrepresentation of the real Trinity, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So who are the key players here in this unholy Trinity that is run by Satan himself? We have the Antichrist, who is going to be a prominent world leader, or the prominent world leader, during that seven-year period of time. We have the false prophet, who's going to be the religious leader, because there will be a one-world government and a one-world religious system. So these will be the people running and moving the earth at the time. The one-world leader will have the religious leader, and then Satan himself, who is the ringleader. He is the one really pulling all the strings. He is the demonic force behind the men who will perpetrate the lie of the people who will still be here in the last 7 years. If you want to get more into that, two places I would go in Scripture and do some good reading. Revelation 13 covers that in great detail. And it gives a good description of who they are, what they'll be doing, and their roles. Revelation 16, verses 13 through 14 also combine those three together and give at least a brief summary of what their positions will be. So I hope you'll go in and read those parts, because I think it'll whet your appetite for some more. And these three will try to counterfeit the work of God over and over and over again. And if we had time today, I had to try to figure out what I was going to cut out of this. You'll see that what they do throughout is try to replicate or counterfeit the very works of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're a cheap imitation, and they're a deceiving imitation, but that's going to be their very part. And one such act will be when the Antichrist enters the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem at the halfway point of the seven-year period of the tribulation and seats himself as though he were God. That's a really interesting piece for us, especially because of where we're at right now in human history. And we know that all the implements that are necessary for the rebuilding of the temple are in place, that the priests have already practiced sacrifices, that they already have a sacrificial altar set up in Jerusalem, ready to begin sacrifices immediately. And so we know that the Jewish people are moving that way. We know through prophetic events that this is going to happen. The temple will be rebuilt. But halfway in between, what this text tells us is he's going to go into the rebuilt temple and demand to be worshipped as God. Other texts that point to that are also Daniel 9:27 and Matthew 24:15 for you students of the Bible who want to do some more digging. And it is at that latter part of verse 4 is speaking about exactly that. It says of him that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Showing himself that he is God. All I can picture at this particular point is that Shirley MacLaine movie, Out on the Limb. I don't know if you remember that. I think it was in the 80s, where she's with her spiritual guru and she's standing out on the beach and he says, "Hold your arms out." And she holds her arms out and she says, "Proclaim that you are God." And she looks at him and he says, "See, you believe so little of it, you can't even say it." So she stands on the beach and now repeats this stupid mantra saying, "I am God. I am God. I am God." And I can't help but chuckle, because I'm thinking anybody that has to perform some act to try to convince themselves that they are God, they're definitely not God. My God does not have an identity crisis. He is not sitting in heaven going, "I wonder if I'm God today. Maybe I should do something. Maybe I should sit in the temple and then I will know that I am God." And I kind of have to laugh, because this is the plight of man's futility. And the Antichrist, being a man, really wants to be God, which is exactly in keeping with his father, who is the devil, who fell from his abode because he wanted the job of God, and the job was taken, and he wasn't qualified. It is the futility of man constantly to want to be God. Note to self, if you have to convince yourself that you're God, you're not. God knows he's not deceived about that at all. Okay. So now we come to the other thing that must take place before the coming of the day of the Lord. It's what Paul called the falling away. Okay. This item is very interesting due to the context of 1 Thessalonians, the context of the rest of this particular chapter, and the word that has been translated falling away. This is the word apostasia. The root word for this word means departing or removal from. departing or removal from. So that falling away, that's where that's translated from. Now, this leads us to two possible conclusions, and I personally believe that both of these conclusions are scriptural and assured. That both of these conclusions are scriptural and assured. So the question is, which of these two is this particular falling away speaking about? And I'm going to tell you that they're both going to happen. So the question is, where does this one go? I don't know. I'll let you be the judge. Let's deal with the first one first. The first opinion or option is referring to an international event in which the world turns away from Christ. And I think many people could go, well, yeah. But in another sense, I have to ask myself, is the world turning away from Christ, or are the true believers really beginning to stand out? And that's a difficulty that I have with this particular interpretation. I know what's going to happen. I know that people will fall away, but will it be the falling away? And I said that this is an international event because as Americans, quite often when we think about the falling away, what's our first inclination? To think about the American church falling away. To think about Americans turning away from Christianity. But this cannot be what this text is talking about. It wasn't written in America. It wasn't written in a time when America was around. This is talking about an international falling away. And this can be no less than that, because even in the writing here, this is written as the definite article, the falling away. Like, it's exact. It's a period. But again, remember, you can replace the words falling away with departing or removal. As we see today in the church, unfortunately, we see that many pastors and denominations have begun to adopt truly unbiblical stances. And for that reason, this fits really well. I see that all around. I see that there are several prominent churches and even denominations that have done things such as making the gospel synonymous with prosperity. If you're not rich, God doesn't love you. And if you're not healthy, you just don't have enough faith. And that's all garbage. It's anti-biblical. And I see more and more that they're beginning to adopt stances in many of the denominations that are completely anti-biblical. They're opposed to the very thing that God said would be separating sin, sins that would separate us from Him eternally. They have adopted those as the new doctrine of the church. And so in this way, this really fits in, I would say. In everywhere else that this word, this particular word is used, it always refers to a negative event or a negative outcome. And when I look at that, I say, well, this fits really well what this text is saying. Because it does look like all those things are unfolding and there is a falling away of the church. We see that. I also see that the church in many ways is actually beginning to become the church. I say this quite frequently. If I go down into the South in the Bible Belt, people will say, man, this is where the church really is in America. And I'll tell you that in many places, that has turned into nothing more than Catholicism, where you're born into a religion and you go because your family goes, and it's just part of culture and tradition. And I would tell you that in places like the Pacific Northwest, where people will go to church when it's opposite of what the culture does here, that there might be more strength in the church here in many respects, because believers here aren't adopting into a culture, but into salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not knocking everything in the South. There's some great churches there. There's some great believers there. But we might have an overinflation of what's taking place in the Bible Belt. I want to know where the believer belt is. Who are the true followers of Jesus? And so in many ways, there's a persecution taking place, but I think it's just bringing out the heart of the real believers. It's kind of separating those who have a name only, but are dead, as the word would say. The second option could be referring to the removal of the church, or the event that we know as the rapture. Because again, that word means the departing or removal from. Being that Paul specifically addressed this subject in the first letter to the church, that is the rapture, after they had inquired what happened to those who would die before the Lord had come back, and that Paul started this chapter with the subject of the gathering together of the church, his people for himself, And the continuation of this thought as we get into verses 6 and 7, as Paul is speaking about the removal of what is restraining the Antichrist from being revealed to the world, I also believe that this fits very well contextually, the period of the rapture. So I'll leave it to you to decide. Either way, we are told that this must happen, this rapture event, or this event of the falling away before the Antichrist is revealed. And that's an important piece to this puzzle. This must happen before the Antichrist is revealed. That's what we've been determining here in 2 Thessalonians, as clearly stated. So what would I say is the best interpretation of this passage? I don't know. But I know that both of these events are true, and they both fit contextually, and I'll leave it to you to decide. But I do know that once the church is out of here, the stage will be completely set for a one-world religion, because at that very moment, everybody who has trusted in Jesus Christ will be gone. That means there will not be one person standing on the earth at that time who has truly accepted the salvation of Jesus. Think about that for a minute. The earth will be void of believers. And when the earth is void of believers, the earth is void of the residence of the Holy Spirit with man. That changes everything pretty significantly, doesn't it? So you think about that whole setup there. I believe many others will come to Christ during the tribulation period, but at that very moment, I don't believe there's going to be one on the earth, not one. And I'll tell you, there's people who disagree with my statement about others coming to Christ in Jesus, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So now Paul continues as we pick up in verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So again, this was what Paul talked about with him when he planted the church, when he was there from that period of 2 to 4 weeks, depending on how you add up those 3 Sabbaths that he was there teaching. He went right into the heart of this subject of end times pieces. And he says, don't you remember that I told you about these things? I don't know, maybe Paul was accounting that they have a much better memory than I do, but after 3 weeks, I'm still trying to deal with this in 20 years and putting all the pieces together. Maybe they were just sharper. Verse 6 continues, and now you know what is restraining. And for us, that's the Holy Spirit. We're going to get more into that, but that restraining force is the Holy Spirit. You know what is restraining, that he, which is speaking of the Antichrist, may be revealed in his own time. Now note, this is not by his own will. It doesn't say the Antichrist will be revealed by his own will. That's not what it's saying. But it's by the time that God has appointed for him to be revealed. And we'll get into that in just a few verses here. Verse 7. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. And you and I can say, amen. We've been seeing that. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And again, that fits with what we were talking about earlier, being removed from or departing till he is taken out of the way. And who is he? The Holy Spirit. Until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, or the midst is actually a better translation. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, real important here, verse 8 covers a span of 7 years. And you got to catch that real quickly, because it's talking about the revealing of the lawless one. And then, after he was revealed, he will be consumed, I love that, by the breath of the Lord's mouth and destroyed with the brightness of his coming. That's a 7-year period, because we're already told that he's going to be revealed in the very beginning of the tribulation period, which we know is 7 years. And so that one verse there covers the 7-year span. Okay. When anyone receives Jesus, we know as believers that at that very moment, upon receiving Jesus, a gift is given to us. And that gift is the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the one who's going to teach us all things, who's going to empower us to be able to walk in this very difficult world. And I don't believe that anybody who has read their Bible can come up with any conclusion other than that fact. the Holy Spirit, the promise of God that he would go away and that he would send the helper and that helper would reside in us is a very important particular piece here. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the dwelling place of God on the earth. He doesn't need a building. The church is not a building. And while God's church or his people are in the world, their presence is the restraining force against Satan's work and the revealing of the Antichrist. That's very clearly what Scripture is telling us. The Holy Spirit is in us, and God is using us as his temple, and we are a restraining force against Satan and the revealing of the Antichrist. So the Antichrist cannot emerge, what we've just read, until the church is taken out of the way. Because when the Holy Spirit goes, the church goes with him. The only other option to that conclusion is that when the Holy Spirit leaves, he departs from the church, from believers, leaves them, forsakes them to be here on the earth during a 7-year period of tribulation. Does anyone buy that? I know that Hebrews 13:5 tells me that God will never leave us or forsake us. So when God calls his church or he takes his Holy Spirit, the restraining force, out of the earth to reveal the Antichrist, unless God is going to forsake us, which would be contrary to his word, you and I will not be here. I don't know why some people so badly want to be here during the tribulation period. I can't figure it out. I don't believe the church will be here. I think it's really interesting. When Chuck Smith was dealing with Walter Martin, Kingdom of the Cults, great friends, and they would argue about this on air and in their teachings and in their shows because they stood on two total opposite ends of the fence. And Chuck Smith, I'm standing with Chuck on this. I don't see the nature or the word of God teaching that whatsoever. But Walter Martin firmly believed that the church would be here. And those two loved each other, but man, they would just get in almost verbal knockdown dragouts, especially when they were doing each other's shows back to back, almost in the same area. And they said, man, we would fight adamantly about these parts, but then we'd get together and have coffee. So I'm not saying this is something I'm going to divide over anybody with, but I'm going to say, man, they can stay if they want. I want to go. And I believe that what the word of the Lord is telling us is that you and I will be out of here. God is not going to pour out his wrath while leaving us here, apart from the power of the in the presence of the Holy Spirit. I just don't see that happening. But what God is going to do, because now the question is, what happens now during that 7-year period tribulation of time? Is God then going to leave everybody here without the ability to receive the Holy Spirit or to find repentance? And I'm going to say no. Matter of fact, if you go into Revelations 11, verses 1 through 13, and Revelation 14, verses 1 through 12, you're going to see God's amazing evangelism plan during the time of the tribulation. And it's an impressive plan. Why would God put together such an impressive plan if he didn't imagine that anybody was going to be saved? Go through and read it. It's great. There's a multitude who are going to come out. And I hope that'll encourage you, but I know that God will be removing us before that happens. I know that there are some really prominent Bible teachers who also believe that during the time of the tribulation, not one person will be saved. And there's some great ones, some ones that I really respect. And I just don't see that happening. I disagree with that. I don't see that that works at all with God's evangelism plan. I'll just throw that out there for you. Okay. We are also told of the way in which Jesus is going to defeat the Antichrist, who is a man. Remember, he is a man who is demonically possessed at that period of time. And when Jesus comes on that last day, Jesus doesn't need our help. He doesn't need the help of an army, any angelic army. He's going to bring us. And he's going to bring all the host of heaven with him. But I think it's always helpful for us to remember that God doesn't need us, and this really isn't a battle for him. He's going to wipe him out with his very presence. And for me, that's always an encouragement. Because sometimes I think that we get in trials and troubles, much like this church in Thessalonica did, and we think that we're going to be consumed. And we begin to doubt the power of our God to deliver us. We begin to doubt God has a plan for the final victory. But over and over and over again, we can be assured that God is not leaving us in that tribulation period of time, or even in the difficulties that you experience now, without any hope, and that he's bigger than any problem, including the one that is identified as the Antichrist, that one world ruler. And we'll see that he disregards Satan so much that he doesn't even bother wasting his time with him. He sends an angel to bind Satan and throw him in the pit. Our God is greater than any battle that will ever take place and any need that you might ever encounter. And it's good for us to remember that over and over and over again. The world will be shaken by this man. The whole world will be turned and set on fire. But God's brightness and the glory of his coming and the breath of his mouth will knock this dude out. He has no hope in the presence of the Lord. And you and I have all hope. And finally, Paul is going to reveal the true manipulator behind this man of sin and the fate of all those who have chosen his plan over the salvation plan of God. And that's where we pick up now in verse 9 as Paul continues saying, "The coming of the lawless one," again, that's the Antichrist, "is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So then Paul starts here by revealing the true puppet master behind the Antichrist, and it's none other than Satan himself. And all of us already know that. But the world won't. They're going to believe, all those who are still left, that this man really is a self-made man. He's just that incredible. And that's how they'll see him. So this man, Antichrist, really, from our perspective, from the truth, he is just a demonically possessed man. He's a puppet of Satan. He would like to think that he is not. And man today, who are working on Satan's behalf, would like to think that they are not. But the truth is revealed ultimately in this man in whom there is no law whatsoever. And Satan has given him what he needs to pull out this seeming miraculous deception or these events that will entice the entire world to follow after him. And we know that that's true. But what catches many people's eye is that God would not only allow Satan and the Antichrist to get their way, but in this worldwide deception, but also that he would send a strong delusion so that the inhabitants of the earth would believe it. And many people go, "What? Why would God do that? Why would he allow the Antichrist and Satan and this false prophet, as we're going to find, why would he allow them to do these lying signs and these wonders? Why would he free them to pull off this whole thing and then also send a delusion?" But the key here to understanding is who the inhabitants of the earth are at this time and what the lie is that they have always wanted to believe. Who are the inhabitants of the earth at this time, and what is the lie that they've always wanted to believe? Verse 10 makes it clear that those who are here on the earth are those who are perishing. They are those who are perishing. The rapture has taken place. And that's because they have chosen to follow, those who have chosen to follow Jesus are already gone. And this is a very specific crowd. It's everybody who chose not to follow Jesus. We're talking about those who are perishing. This is everybody who has chosen not to follow Jesus. But this verse also makes it clear that they were offered the truth that would give them salvation, but they didn't want it because they refused the love of God even after he had sent his own son to die for them. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a group of people who are perishing because they have refused the offer that was given to them, the only offer. There is not another offer. And it was the salvation of God through his son. And they wanted another option because they knew that coming to God meant that they would have to turn from their sin, and they liked it. They didn't want anything else. They enjoyed the unrighteous wages of their life. And that's what they wanted. So if God had made them an offer to come to them, they didn't want it. They did not want the love of God more than they wanted the unrighteousness that sin produces. So when it says that God sent them a strong delusion, he actually just revealed what they had always wanted, which was anything other than him. That's the delusion. He pulled his restraining force out, which was the church, his Holy Spirit. He gave them what they had always wanted, some leader who would let them have what they wanted, who would say what they wanted to say. And that was going to be anything other than him and his offer. And it would be the final mark of their condemnation. You know, it's interesting when we get to passages like this. I think this whole study today was completely different than last week's. I mean, if you line the two up, it's all in the same letter. And it's interesting because Paul goes one direction last week and then he focuses in on this particular part today. And as a believer, I have to say, you know, what did Paul hope to accomplish in this portion of the letter? What is it he was trying to bring about? And I came up with three things that I think the text tells us. He wanted the church at Thessalonica to know the truth so that they wouldn't be deceived. He wanted them to know the truth so they wouldn't be deceived. And as a pastor, and as a, if you're a parent and you've got kids, if you're a child and you've got parents, you want the same thing for them, don't you? You want them to know the truth so that they won't be deceived. And that's what Paul is putting here. And I think for us today, just as the church at Thessalonica, we should want the same thing. We should be people of the word. We're just digging in, man. Because I'll tell you what, all kinds of crazy harebrained ideas are coming out about the rapture, about the tribulation, about the timing of it, about the events that already took place supposedly or the things that are coming, about if you'll be here or if you won't be here. And as you and I dig into the truth, we find that we're not deceived. We hear God tell us the instruction of what's going to take place. We begin to unfold those parts. And I'll tell you that some very smart men overthink some of these issues. We'll get into that next week a little bit. I think we convolute some of the pieces of Scripture because we overthink it instead of just sticking with the text. And God doesn't want us to be deceived. He also wanted them to have hope and to comfort one another, just as he instructed them when we were in 1 Thessalonians 4 in the first passages we read today, about the reason that he was telling them about the rapture of the church. There's a hope for us and a comfort that we should be providing to one another, knowing that our God did not intend us for wrath. That God put us here and he gets us through these amazing times with many victories and some pretty difficult seasons. But even if your life has been the most blessed or one of the most difficult, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, there's an eternal hope that never fades away, a glory that will never disappear. And Paul brought this to them because he wanted this persecuted church to know that in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of the loss of their friends, like we brought up last week, as you and I try to put ourselves in the positions of the church of Thessalonica, or if today you try to put yourself in the place of the church of Sudan, or the church of China, or the church of North Korea, you can understand that this was really important to them. They needed hope. And when Paul brought these teachings to them, he was telling them of an eternal hope that couldn't be stolen from them even by the death of their body. And so that was huge. And I believe because of the heart of Paul, he was also hoping that some would hear this letter who maybe were hanging around the people of the church, who were dabbling in the church, pretending to be the church, or maybe just kind of interested in what those kooky people were doing. And he was hoping that they would hear these words and they would realize that there really is a condemnation coming for those who reject Jesus. I think his hope was that some would be saved. I know that's his hope. Paul was an evangelist. He had the heart to see people come to Jesus because these very truths that he just talked about are really exciting for the one who is in Christ Jesus, and they're very devastating for those who have rejected him. And Paul wanted people to know the Lord, the Savior of the world, the same thing that I hope each one of us wants for those that we get to encounter, those that might be listening as we speak, as we crack our Bible open, as we're sitting at Starbucks, or as we take our lunch break and we find ourselves in prayer. That's my hope. I know it was Paul's hope, and it's the only hope the world has. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you that you have gone into such great detail in your word. Lord, you've left nothing out because you knew that deceivers would come. You knew that the one who had fallen from heaven, the one you had created so gloriously, would lead men into all kinds of lie and deception, to their own perishing. And Lord, you desire that all people would come to the knowledge of you, that not one person would perish, but that all would be saved. That's what your word says, and we believe your word because it is clear and it is true. Lord, thank you. Thank you for telling us these details. Thank you for not being an absentee God, but a God who actually gets disappointed when we're absentee, who desires us to engage with you, to hear you, to be directed by you, to be comforted by you, to be looking for your coming and be responsive to what that means even now and every day until that period of time. Lord, I just want to thank you again for this body of believers who I know opens the word, who challenges each other, who challenge me to make sure that we understand what you're saying and that we lean into it with all of our might. Lord, you're amazing, and we love you, and we can't wait for your coming. But Lord, we pray that between that time and now, you would help us to show many other people that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is none other, not to be fooled by a counterfeit. If you're here today and you've been listening to this message and you're wondering to yourself, man, have I been deceived? Have I really been hungering and thirsting for anything other than Jesus because I really do like the wages of my unrighteousness? I really do enjoy that more than I would enjoy the love of a Savior? Today is a day that could be a turning point for you, and all you have to do is make that decision. That decision to follow after the King of Glory, the one who died in your place, not the one who would deceive you and lead you into condemnation. Jesus stands with his arms stretched out wide and says, come to me. Come to me. Turn away from the course of the world and find that I will give you life. And if you will come to him today, if you will confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior and turn from the course of the world to follow after him, Jesus says that you are his from this moment forward into eternity. And God is celebrating, and so are we. For you. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you for this day. And all God's people said, amen. Will you stay standing for the benediction? If you'll bow your heads with me. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, your friends, and community by your love for God and others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a wonderful week.